Marvellous. Good morning.
Good.
I've already spoken to most of you this morning anyway, so good morning anyway. We are going to be looking at the book of Colossians this morning. The book of Colossians, it was written at around about the same time, possibly within a couple of days, of the letter to the Ephesians as well. It was written while Paul was in prison. And if you sort of read the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians side by side, you see a lot of similarities in some of the things that Paul writes about in there, about the church as a body of believers, about Christ as the head, about unity within that church. But then there are some huge differences as well. The church at Colossae, I think that you pronounce the name. I always have to ask, is this fresh water before I drink weak old water? Does anyone know? Right. The church at Colossae was seemingly started by someone called Epaphras. Now, the thing about reading Paul's epistles is we're literally reading somebody else's mail. So we need to sort of try and cobble together, why was he writing this? Who was he writing it to? What prompted him to write this letter? And what specific things was he addressing? And try and pull the background together, really, from the contents of the letter and what we know of his life from the book of Acts and from church history. But it looks like the church at Colossae was started by Epaphras. And it was sort of a genuine, God-fearing, proper church. But there were false teachings, and there were misguided people, and there were other elements sort of being mixed up with the teaching of the gospel. People were sort of sneaking things in and adding things on, and basically disrupting the teaching, disrupting what was going on. So Epaphras had seemingly gone to Paul and said, look, Paul, we've got all these issues, we've got all this false teaching that's coming in, we've got misunderstanding, we've got people being led astray, and we need you to write to them and just, you know, stamp your seal of approval on what the gospel is and what's been preached to them to try and bring them back into line. Because they were trying to sort of adapt it, they were trying to improve it, they were trying to add little bits. Oh yeah, we've got the gospel, but we need this bit as well, we need this other bit too. So, the false teachings, it seems, again, from the contents of the letter, this is what we can tell. It was a mixture of two things. It might sound like none of this is relevant to us because these things aren't really taught that much anymore, but the underlying issues, the things that are behind these teachings, are very relevant to us. So I'll go off on a bit of a tangent in a moment. I'll start talking about what these things are, but they are relevant to us in a way. So these teachings, they were Jewish asceticism and Gnosticism. There's some fancy words for you, early on a Sunday morning, okay? Jewish asceticism was kind of based on the, mostly on, mind blank, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and all the sort of the food laws and the festivals and the Sabbaths and all that kind of thing. And they basically taught that you got holy through self-denial. You got holy through self-control. You got holy through avoiding certain foods and clinging to certain rules and holding really fast to all these food rules and food laws and things like that. And that by somehow denying yourself of the things you wanted and avoiding certain things and sticking to certain festivals, you are somehow playing a part in your own salvation. That's sort of the rough outline of it. And then Gnosticism, which is just, it's a great word, it's a brilliant word. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. It wasn't an organized religion like Judaism or Christianity or something. It was just kind of a big mishmash of different teachers all cobbled together. And you could line up 10 Gnostics, and they'd all roughly believe the same things, but this one would believe something a bit different to these ones, and those four would believe something a bit different to these ones over here. But there were a couple of things that sort of pulled them all together, and they had some core beliefs. One of them was that physical reality, everything in the world, everything in the universe, everything that you could touch and feel was impure and evil. It's an idea that goes back hundreds of years before Christ called dualism, which basically says physical world, evil, spirit world, good. Roughly. that caused a problem for them, because they believed in God, kind of. They sort of snuck in a bit of Christianity. They believed in God, and they couldn't sort of then reconcile that with the idea that God created everything. God was good, but he created the physical universe that was evil. So they had to do a little bit of juggling and a little bit of messing about and a little bit of sort of sneaking things in from other religions and all kinds of things. Then they came up with this idea. They said, right, you've got God who's pure and holy. And then coming out of God, like sort of like beams of light from the sun or something like that, you get these things called emanations or demiurges or something. I'll be listening, there'll be a test later. Okay. You get these things called demiurges, which are kind of like God-like creatures that are very, very powerful, but they're not God. And then the further they get away from God, the further down the line, as it were, they are, the more impure and corrupt they become. Until you get to a stage where you've got something that's come out of God, but is corrupted by not being part of God. And then these are what created the physical universe. And what they did was they sort of said, well, we're going to lump Jesus in with that. Because the universe is evil and God created it, so it couldn't have been God, so it must have been Jesus, who isn't God, and he's a bit distant, but he's kind of a God. They really put a lot of thought into it, you know, they really had to do a lot of juggling and put that bit over there and this bit over here, and we'll stick a bit of paint on that so nobody looks at it. Something else they taught was that your salvation, as they understood it, was very dependent on learning this secret wisdom. That's where they got their name from, Gnosis, knowledge. It's this secret wisdom, this secret knowledge, this arcane kind of semi-magical stuff that was all tucked away somewhere in the universe. And you had to learn this stuff, and you kind of went up and up different levels, and you got higher and higher, you know, kind of like going through university, and then you graduate to a higher plane. Very kind of Eastern mysticism sort of stuff. So Paul's letter to the Colossians, he's basically writing to them saying, look, you've got the gospel and you're being taught this stuff as well. So the whole letter really is kind of his response. So chapter 1, he starts with Jesus. He says, look, this is Jesus. Jesus is not some kind of demiurge. Jesus is not some kind of half-God. Jesus is not like a big powerful angel. Jesus isn't kind of a bit like God, but, you know, seven stages removed, like a very distant 14th cousin who we don't really talk about, who shows up at weddings and embarrasses everybody. He's not this kind of thing that's removed from God. He is God. He is God. The bit that I love, verse 15 onwards, you know, firstborn of all creation, for by him all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things are created for him and through him. I'm not preaching on that, you don't have to, but, and on and on and on he goes. He created everything, he is everything, he upholds everything, he made everything, he is in all things, he is over all, he is the head of the body. So don't give me any of this nonsense, Paul says, about he's this kind of demiurge thing, this kind of half God-like thing that made everything and created this impure mess that you call creation. And then he starts in chapter 2 and he says Jesus is the fount and source of all knowledge and wisdom. So if the Gnostics are saying you've got to kind of get all this wisdom that's hidden in the universe or something, he's saying, look, Jesus is the source of all wisdom, the source of all knowledge, the source of all these things that you think you're chasing after in other places. They all come from Jesus anyway, so you're wasting your time looking under rocks for it. And then in the middle of chapter 2, where I'll actually start reading some bits from the Bible now, he starts tackling the next problem, which is basically that we need laws and rituals and things to work towards our salvation. So, starting from verse 16, I'm going to read all the way to to chapter 3, verse 3. So it's a bit of a bigger chunk than I normally do. He says from verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, bit vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by its joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though still living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things have indeed an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So, first of all, bearing in mind that he's sort of dealing with a two-pronged attack here, first of all, in verses 16 and 17, Paul sort of brings a bit of clarity, because he's not denying the Jewish teaching that God sort of introduced all this stuff in what we call the Old Testament. But he's saying, look, when Moses was given these rules to follow, it was just to prepare the way for Christ. He said they were a shadow of the things to come. There's just sort of a bit of a hint and a bit of groundwork, you know? When God gave them these rules about food and cleansing, it wasn't a way to make them holy and pure in his sight, which they kind of lost track of. A person who avoids certain foods and sticks to certain rules and does certain rituals and does all these things and they tick all these boxes, particularly the cleansing rituals, which kind of really annoyed Jesus when the Pharisees went on about being clean, they're just things on the outside. The person who does all these things is still the same on the outside, but they've put up a big sort of respectable veneer on the outside. And a lot of the Jews didn't really understand the difference between internal righteousness and external rules. They just kind of thought, well, we're doing the good stuff on the outside, and everyone thinks that we're really good, so really that counts as being good, doesn't it? And I've ticked all the boxes. They were clinging to all these rituals after hearing the gospel. That was the issue. They'd been brought the gospel and they'd been shown the truth, and they kind of went, oh, well, yeah, but we still have to, you know, the new moons and the Sabbaths and the festivals and the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles and all these things. You know, we like our little parties. Everything that the false teachers tried to add to the gospel, they had one thing in common. All the festivals and the food and everything like that. In verse 23, Paul describes them as self-imposed religion. Rules and laws that they were burdening themselves with pointlessly. Self-imposed. You inflict this on yourself. You're putting this on yourself. You're dragging all this stuff out of the past, which doesn't really apply anymore, and you're laying it on yourself as a burden. They were heaping up things they were trying to do. And Paul says, look, these are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, he says. What he means is, all these things that you're doing, they're of no value in transforming the person that you are on the inside. Sort of nudging them in the direction, look, you've done all the outside things, all well and good. You know, have your blue Peter badge, get your brownie points, that's all nice. But you're looking in the wrong place. These people were probably incredibly self-disciplined. Incredibly self-disciplined. And they did things to themselves that, you know, this evolved in the Middle Ages. I don't think it was around then, but this evolved in the Middle Ages to Catholic monks would beat themselves and whip themselves and things like that. And they would starve themselves for days and days and days. Not fasting in a biblical sense, but torturing themselves because they thought they were purifying themselves. I mean, in the sort of 200-300 years after Christ, you had these guys called the pillar saints. And this evolved out of this as well. They would build a pillar and they would live on top of it. And they would trust, they would hope that they got some disciples and people who were impressed by their holiness for living on top of a pillar. And these disciples would then provide for their needs. And if people didn't bring them food, they'd starve. I didn't see that in the Bible anyway. I don't know about anyone. I'm not quite sure where they got that from. But it kind of, this sort of thinking evolved in this kind of thing. This basically, this self-abuse and torture. And they thought that they were cleansing themselves on the outside. But they were still the same on the inside. This is the problem. They were showing how clever they were and showing how self-disciplined they were. And, you know, a wolf on a leash is still a wolf, isn't it? You've just got it on a bit of a leash and kind of holding it under control. But if it came off the leash, it's still going to do the same things as any other wolf. And Paul's got no qualms about pointing out where this comes from. He says, earlier in verse 18, he says, you are puffed up without reason by your fleshly mind. Puffed up without reason. He's talking about their pride. He's talking about their self-importance. He's talking about their desire to put on a very, very respectable appearance. fleshly, most of the time in the New Testament talks about flesh, it talks about our sin nature, our selfishness, our willingness to give in to temptation, that kind of thing. In Paul's eyes, the reason that they're doing this is because they want to feel superior to the gospel. That's what's motivating them. This is the foundation of the error, the heresy, really. This is what's pushing them along to do these things to themselves and tell everyone else they have to do things to themselves, is their pride, because they want to say, well, yeah, you know, you've got the gospel, but you can't just rely on that. Surely I'm going to show you how I can live on lentils for 6 weeks. I'm going to show you how I can manage on 1 hour sleep a night for 3 months. Well, okay. I'm not quite sure what you think you're going to achieve by doing that, but you go for it. They believed that there needed to be more. That was their error. Paul said in his letter to the Galatians, he said, you are severed from Christ. You will be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Now, the issues that the Galatian church were facing were slightly different. They were still to do with what's called Judaizers. People wanted to mush together the Jewish laws. It was a slightly different issue, but at heart of it, it was the same thing. It was, we've got the gospel. We're going to put some bells and whistles on it. We've got the gospel. Sneak in some other things as well. They were more preoccupied with circumcision. Excuse me. The problem is, and this is where it kind of does relate to our culture now, we don't have Gnostics and Jewish ascetics and things running around quite so much these days. But the problem is in the hearts and minds of millions of people all around the world who say that they are, you know, who say that they believe the Bible, whatever their background. They say they believe the Bible, and yet they don't think that the gospel is enough. That's the heart of it, and that's millions of people all over the world. And, you know, I think a lot of them are in proper Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches, you know. If you're sitting here and you think that the gospel isn't enough, we might be reading different Bibles. I don't know. I know you get lots of translations. Some of them might be really, really strange. They think that the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't enough. That's the issue. They think that it's not enough to save them. And the reason, as I said, the reason according to God's word, it's basically it's pride. Now, they might be very, very surprised to hear you describe it like that, and they might be very, very surprised if you said to them, well, you don't think the gospel's enough. But if someone thinks that they need to go further, if they think that God can't save them without them sticking to some rules, what they're saying is, yeah, God, you're kind of in charge, but you can't do this without me, really. Do you see what I mean? Yeah, you're kind of, yeah, alright, well, you're sort of all-powerful, but really, the death of your son wasn't enough. Really, when you get right down to it, God, they're saying, really, I get what you're saying, I understand it, but I'm not going to eat pork. The death of the Son of God, not enough. To them, that means that God's work in salvation is secondary. And after describing the puffed up and fleshly minds of the people distorting the gospel, Paul says they're not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. For anyone guilty of believing that they must play a part in their salvation, they're not holding fast to Christ. Now, Paul's imagery of the church as a body, he uses it quite a lot. A body growing with the increase from God draws our attention back to him as the source of our life, our strength, the one that breathes life into the church. The church, the worldwide church, the international church, the body of believers church. And they can't be a substitute for something giving it something else life and working behind the scenes in a way that the body can't, or the person in the body can't. Illustration. I love a good illustration. Right. How much effort did you put into going from being a baby to a toddler to a teenager to an adult? It just kind of happened, you know? As much as we tried to stop it. How much effort are you putting into taking the oxygen out of your lungs now and distributing it around your body. How much effort are you going into digesting your breakfast and breaking it down and channeling it out all into the different things that happen in your body? I'm just doing those things without thinking. I don't know about you. I mean, you know, I must be really clever. But when he talks about the head from whom the whole body nourished and knit together by its joints and ligaments, growing with the increase that is from God, what he's saying is, we might be part of the body, but we can no more make it grow and live and breathe than we can do those things in our own body now. We are just alive because God made us that way. We are digesting food because God made us that way. We are sending oxygen out all to the different bits, and our nervous system is crackling away because God made it that way. This is kind of another dig at their idea that Jesus is just like this kind of secondary thing out there on the branches somewhere, shoved away from the proper God. So no, he's the head. He's the head. He's bringing it to life. Bringing it to life, all your sort of attempts at wisdom and things are just a bit silly. Something else they emphasized was the distance between God and creation. Because he's all good and pure and creation is evil, they emphasize the distance rather than the nearness. That's why they couldn't believe that God could come down into creation. They thought that he was too far removed. And because of this, by their own effort, they had to try and build a bridge. Do you see? Because they believed that God was so distant, they had to build a bridge with their wisdom and their avoiding pork and their, you know, going without sleep and all this nonsense. Don't want to go without sleep. We've got a 6-month-old over there if anybody wants to go without sleep. But this is the message the Bible gives us again and again. This such a wonderful stark difference to every other religion in the world. A Christian isn't someone who's obedient to Christ. A Christian is someone who is intimately connected to Christ. Amen. Bound up with Christ. Amen. In Christ. He says in verse 20, if you have died with Christ, why do you subject yourself to regulations? Why do you put your trust in activities, he's saying? Why do you put your trust in your willpower? Why do you put your trust in your ability to follow rules that really are kind of outdated now that Jesus has come? Why are you trying to overcome the temptations of your flesh when Jesus has already given you the power to overcome anyway? After he's sort of thoroughly demolished their arguments, he says in chapter 3, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If you were raised, that's kind of the big division that he saw in the church, really. Because there might be, you know, 50 people or 100 people turning up to their meeting, or bearing in mind where it was and what it was, probably not. Probably 10 or something. And two of them might have been Gnostics. If you have been raised with Christ, that's kind of the problem right there. The submission of our lives to Christ and the surrender of our lives to him, the gospel call and the repentance, the true process of becoming a Christian, is kind of foolishness. Paul describes it as foolishness to the world, foolishness to the wise. We can't just sort of stop someone in the street and go, set your mind on things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Okay. All right, whatever. Because it doesn't make sense to them. Because really, I mean, there are a lot of reasons, but one reason is they're still in rebellion. One of the reasons. Partly because that a sentence like that is kind of, you know, it's part of church speaking things. If you say that to somebody who's been in church for 20 years, they kind of go, oh, yeah, yes, yeah, I know what you mean there. That doesn't mean anything to people outside the church. But even if you try to explain it to them, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I can't even imagine what I would have said to somebody before I was saved if they'd said these things to me. Contempt is probably quite a mild word for it, but I wasn't a very pleasant person. The things that I'm preaching to you now, I don't think I would have stopped at a word like foolishness. I probably would have used something a little bit more colourful, I'm sorry to say. It's not only foolishness to those outside the church, it's foolishness to some people sitting in the church. I'm not saying in our church, hopefully not. But, you know, there are millions of people that this is foolishness to because they haven't just given in. They haven't really listened to the gospel. Because I think when you really listen to it, when you have somebody say to you, look, you need saving, my friend, because you're a mess. That'll be me. And again, you know, I know I talked about this last week, but it's part and parcel of the truth of the gospel and part of the parcel why we gather together and we hear these things and hopefully we're given the boldness to go out and share them. Everyone who isn't in Christ is under God's judgment. It's, you know, to our natural self, that's a scary thought. Under the judgment of God, that's a scary thought. And for people we love, that's a scary thought. And for everybody who walks up and down the hill out there that I can see while I'm preaching, and they wouldn't walk into this building if it was the last place on earth. And for all those people out there. In our sin, we deserve punishment. Wages of sin is death. Again, it's not pretty. It's not pretty, you know. It's nice to come to church and have a cup of tea, and it's nice to come to church and be built up and everything, but also we come to church and we're reminded the wages of sin is death. In the mercy and grace of God, He made a way. The love of God made a way. The justice of God demanded it, and the love of God provided a solution. You who died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The old self has died. The old person has died. The one who was subject to that judgment has died. Died. The price is paid. That's how the price is paid. When Jesus hung there on the cross, all those years ago, we were, in a sense, already united with Him. Well, that doesn't make sense. It's God. There are an awful lot of things that don't make sense if you really think about them. Not to us. You know, we don't have all of the answers. We can't have all of the answers. Fed up with people saying things like, well, who made God? Don't talk rubbish. What was God doing before He created the universe? Don't talk rubbish. What does it matter? What does it matter what God was doing before He created the universe? But the idea that we can make ourselves more acceptable to God somehow after this work has been carried out, mind boggles. What can we do? What can we do where God is saying, look, give you My Son and He died for you. Put your trust and your faith in Him. Yeah, sure, but we need to do some other stuff, don't we? Tempted to bang my head on the pulpit, to be honest. When I was quite a new believer, I mean, I don't know about anyone else, when I was a new believer, I had a terrible time getting my head around this grace. I had a struggle with it. And at the time, I was working in Victory Outreach, and I was sort of, part of my duties were to do regular meetings in the mornings with the guys, you know, some of them just through the door. And I could not, because it was such an alien idea to me, I couldn't quite get my head around, it's all grace. Salvation is all grace. And I used to fight it. I used to fight it just a little bit, because I thought, well, yeah, you've got to be nice as well. That comes after. That comes after. That's the sanctification. You know, another $10 word for you: justification and sanctification and propitiation and all this kind of church language and stuff like that. If I'm ever sort of bellowing words at you and you haven't got a clue what I'm on about, please ask me, because I don't want to stand up here using words that don't make sense, because I know I'm a bit odd and I love nothing more than spending my time with head in books and stuff, and sometimes I just sort of start throwing words around. If you're not sure, ask me, or Andrew, or somebody, ask someone, or go and look at... ask Andrew. Andrew will come and ask me, and then he'll come back and tell you what I said.
Now,
but seriously, look, I don't... This is what we're talking about. The Bible has some ideas that are a little bit difficult to get our head around. But it's worth it. It's worth it. There's not one of us that can't spare a bit of time to delve into this. He's given us this eternal and unchanging word. You want truth? It's in there. Universities are full of people at the moment who say, well, there's no such thing as objective truth. There's no such thing as real truth. Truth is all personal interpretation. Rubbish. I realise that's not a very particularly structured and well thought out argument, but I'll just start with that. Rubbish. The obvious problem they've got is they're saying, well, there's no such thing as truth, it's all objective, subjective, you know, you make your own truth up. Oh, so that's your truth then, so I don't have to listen to it. There you go, logic 101 for you. Look, I'm kind of rabbiting on and going around in circles here, but the idea that we need to add anything to Calvary, sometimes it makes me cross and sometimes it makes me sad. Sometimes it does both. And sometimes, as I said, I want to bump my head on something. The eternal soul of the believer is hidden with Christ in God. With Christ in God. United with him in his death. United with him in his resurrection as a new creation. You know, not to sound like a stuck record, there's no such thing as a Christian who's not born again. You're one of those born again Christians. Well, that's the only kind you can have. Well, you're one of the airplanes with wings. Is there another kind? There's not another kind of Christian. There are born again Christians, and there are then possibly people who sit in church, and then there are people that don't go to church. And that's kind of your three categories. And there are people who describe themselves as Christians who are not born again, so they're not Christians. But any time we lose sight of this, we run the risk of believing that the gospel message is not enough, and we run the risk of being led astray. Severed from Christ, Paul says. We lose sight of the promise that we are bought by the blood of his Son, and we can't do anything to add to that. We cannot add to that, no matter how hard we try and how much we think we should and how much we think we ought to. Amen. I'll pass you back to Andrew.
Thank you.